We are in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin you can track with the message. There are printed messages that have a lot more Bible verses in throughout the message than I'm able to refer to here, or we would be here for a few hours more. And both the printed and the audio messages are on the church website. I appreciate your praying for that ministry. I had an email this week from someone in broken English and discovered he lives in somewhere in the Philippines. And he said, "I used your sermon last week in my church." And I went, "Well, great. God's using his word all around the world." And so please pray for that ministry. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible and make a couple of changes as I read just to make it more conform to the Greek text here. I discovered between services that the old NASB had it right, and then they changed it on the updated version. Verse 19 should begin with the word "and." And we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Then verse 20 should literally read, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." If you're going to base your entire life on something, you want to make sure that it's solid. If you are going to stake your eternity on that same thing, then you really want to make sure that you're building on the truth. It would be utterly tragic, I think you would agree, to spend your entire life on a path that you thought would lead you to heaven, only to discover too late that you were wrong. As Christians, as you know, we build our lives and we stake our eternity on the truth of the Word of God. But how can we know that it's true? How can we know it's not just sort of the quaint sayings of a bunch of dead Jewish guys that lived a couple of millennia and more ago? How do we know that what the Bible says is right? And since Christians interpret the Bible in so many different ways, as you know, how can we know that our interpretation of the Bible is correct? There are even some now as evangelical Christians who say that we can't know the exact meaning of texts, written texts, including the Bible. They are being influenced, of course, by postmodernism, the philosophy that is dominant in our day, that says that we really can't know for sure. And they would say that if you claim to know what the Bible says, you are being arrogant, for one thing, and dogmatic, and probably divisive. Because they say, again, there are many ways to understand this, and so we can't know. Now, are they right? How can you know for sure that the Bible is true and that your understanding of the Bible is the correct one? Well, as we've seen, Peter here knows that he's about to die. We saw that up in verse 14. And as a legacy, he wants to leave his readers a solid foundation on which they can build their lives for time and eternity. He sees false teachers creeping into the churches around him. He doesn't want his readers to be carried away by that. And the solid foundation that Peter leaves is the revealed Word of God. As you know, the central focus of the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points ahead to Him. The New Testament looks back to Him. And as we saw in verses 16 to 18, Peter boldly proclaims that the apostles were not making up stories when they told of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather he says we were witnesses of His majesty there on the Mount of Transfiguration when they got this prophetic glimpse of the truth that Christ is glorious, that He is coming back again with power and glory, and that is the truth that they bear witness to. And so this apostolic witness to Christ, verses 16 to 18, which we now have in our New Testament, is the first leg of the foundation for our faith. The other leg is in verse 19, where Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, I'll comment more on that in just a moment, but I think his meaning is that the apostles' experience on the Mount of Transfiguration confirmed and clarified the truth of the Old Testament that the Messiah will come again to judge the world, to reign in power and glory over His redeemed people. And so Peter says, because that's made more sure, you will do well to pay attention to it, to this light, this lamp shining in the dark until Christ returns. And in verse 20, he also tells us that we must be careful to interpret God's word correctly, because, verse 21, it is not just the word of man, it is in fact the revealed, inspired word of God. And so Peter is saying that since we have this solid foundation of God's inspired word, we need to be careful to pay attention to it and to interpret it correctly. Now, ironically, these verses require some pretty careful thinking to interpret them correctly, because just about every phrase in the verses I read is subject to debate among scholars. And so I'm going to be doing a lot of explaining. Somebody told me between services who was in the first hour, man, I felt like I was in seminary there today. Sorry, but the text is that way. And so to apply the text, first, you have to interpret it correctly. And so we're going to work through it. First of all, Peter shows us in the first part of verse 19 that we have this solid foundation of God's Word. We not only have the prophetic witness, or the apostolic witness, I should say, to Jesus as they saw Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, verses 16 to 18, but in verse 19, or I should say, and, because as I mentioned, the verb verse begins with the word and. So in addition to the witness on the mountain, we have the prophetic word made more sure. We, first of all, applies to the apostles, but then by extension, of course, to all of us, because we have the apostolic witness here before us. In the context, verse 16 is talking about the second coming of Christ. So it's a prophetic context. So when he says we have the prophetic word made more sure, he is referring particularly to the parts of the Old Testament that look ahead and speak of the coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of salvation. And by extension, of course, the prophetic word applies to all of the Old Testament because the Bible is one. But the idea is these Old Testament prophecies about the day of the Lord are confirmed and clarified by the apostles' experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they got this prophetic glimpse or view of Jesus in His glorified state. Now, what does Peter mean when he says we have the prophetic word made more sure? Some follow the Old King James Version, which translates, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so the idea there would be that the written word is even more sure than the disciples' experience on the Mount of Transfiguration was. For example, John MacArthur, some of you might have a MacArthur Study Bible open in his footnote as well as in his New Testament commentary. He argues that the Greek word order favors that translation. And so he thinks that Peter is saying that Scripture ranks even above Peter's experience in seeing the transfigured Christ. His Study Bible, he explains it this way: the Word of God is a more reliable verification of the teachings about the person, atonement, and second coming of Christ than even the genuine firsthand experiences of the apostles themselves. Now, as you know, I highly regard John MacArthur, and I take exception with him only after a lot of fear and trepidation, but I have to differ with him here and side with Thomas Schreiner, who argues that that argument that MacArthur sets forward would subvert the argument of Peter in verses 16 to 18, because he says, "For Peter then would be suggesting that his appeal to the transfiguration is not quite convincing, so he needed something better, namely the Old Testament scriptures. But verses 16 to 18 demonstrate that Peter believed that the transfiguration was decisive proof for his view, not questionable in the least." And so I think it's preferable to understand that Peter is saying this: the Old Testament prophets gave a sure word. There's no doubt about what they said. But as you remember, if you've read the Gospels, the apostles didn't understand it. They did not understand how it all fit together until after Jesus' death and resurrection. And then you'll remember in Luke 24, 27, how Jesus explained to them from the Scriptures how it was necessary for him first, this is Luke 24, 27, first to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory. And when the disciples saw the risen Christ, they heard that explanation. That Old Testament prophetic word became more sure in the sense it was clarified, it was confirmed. They went, of course, first Christ had to die. Then what we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration will come about. He's coming again in power and glory. It fits. And so the prophetic word was made more sure in that sense of the term. Now, before we leave that point, just for a moment, consider with me some of the prophetic scriptures about Jesus Christ. I have not done the count myself, but I've read many times that there are over 300 specific prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled. Old Testament prophecies written hundreds of years before, he fulfilled them. For example, here's just a few. The Messiah would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. Of the lineage of David, 2 Samuel 7:16. In the city or village of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. His ministry would be announced by a forerunner who would speak in the spirit and power of Elijah, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And of course, that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Other prophecies speak of Jesus' ministry, his miracles, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Psalm 22 is an amazing psalm written hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever known as a means of execution, and yet you read it and you know it is describing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It even has the words of those who taunted him from the cross. It has the soldiers casting lots for his garments, which happened, as you know. It's an incredible psalm. Isaiah chapter 53 also describes Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And it mentions specifically there in verse 9 that his grave would be with wicked men, and yet he would be with a rich man in his death. I'm sure before it actually happened, no one could understand what that prophecy meant. But we know that Jesus was crucified between two criminals, and rather than throwing his body out on the dung heap as they did with the other two criminals, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, asked permission and got the body of Jesus and put him in a tomb that was fit for a rich man. Isaiah 53 is fulfilled to the detail. We could go on and on. Those are just a few. And as I said, there are over 300 prophecies specifically fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, it's been quite a few years, 1963, I think my copy is dated. I hope it's still in print. There's a little tiny paperback that Peter Stoner, a math professor, wrote called Science Speaks. And Professor Stoner, being a mathematician, goes through and takes a number of biblical prophecies and he assigns to them odds or probabilities that these prophecies could have just happened by chance, assuming that there is no God who is orchestrating the fulfillment of them. In one chapter, he focuses on the prophecies about Jesus Christ. He only takes eight. As I said, there are over 300. He just takes eight prophecies about Jesus. He goes to extreme lengths to be ultra-conservative in saying and figuring out what is the probability, if there is no God bringing these things about, that all eight prophecies could have been fulfilled by one man who has lived since the time those prophecies were given to the present time. His number, and I won't go into how he calculates it, you could read it, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now that's a big number. To illustrate how big 1 in 10 to the 17th is, Professor Stoner says, take silver dollars, if you had this many, you wouldn't need to do this, you'd be rich for life, but take 1 in 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them across the state of Texas. If you've driven across I-10, across, you get to El Paso, you think, yay, I'm in Texas. And a few hours later, you're still in Texas. And a day later, you're still in Texas. It's a huge state. Cover the state with your silver dollars, and it would be 2 feet deep. 1 in 10 to the 17th silver dollars. Now take one, mark it, throw it somewhere in the middle of the state, blindfold a guy, and say, find one and come back with it. The odds he's going to get the marked one is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Then Professor Stoner says, now, that's only 8. Take 16, and the odds go up, as he calculates, to 1 in 10 to the 45th power. That is so huge a number you can't even conceive. He says, go from the earth to the sun, and then go 30 times farther and make it into a sphere filled with silver dollars. That's 1 in 10 to the 45th silver dollars. That's the odds for 16. We're talking 300 prophecies. And so Peter's point is pretty clear, is it not? We have a sure word. We have the word of God that predicted Jesus would come. He came and fulfilled all of these prophecies. We have it confirmed by the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus in his glory. He is the Savior whom God has sent. So, what is the consequence? Well, Peter goes on and says, we must pay attention, careful attention to God's word in view of the coming day of judgment. This is the second half of verse 19. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, the flow of thought in the context here is this. Since these Old Testament prophets predict the power, the coming of Christ in power and glory, And since our experience on the Mount of Transfiguration confirmed those prophecies and clarified them, pay close attention to the Word of God. And Peter compares it to a lamp shining in a dark place. It reminds us, of course, of the familiar Psalm 119, 105, which says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The word dark in verse 19 is used only here in the New Testament, this particular word, and it has the connotation of not only being dark, but also dirty and squalid. It's a picture of the world in sin. And the idea is, to navigate this dark world safely, you need the lamp of God's Word. Last Thanksgiving weekend, my son-in-law Shane and his two boys and I got our headlamps on, and we went out to the lava river cave out there and hiked to the end of it. Some of you have done that. Once is enough, thank you, for me, but it's pretty interesting. You get in there, I don't know, it goes back in there at least 3/4 of a mile, that seems like 10 miles. You get in there, when you've passed the opening, it is pitch black. You're in a cave. And there are low overhangs, and the footing is unsure, and even with my headlamp on, at one time I conked my head so hard on the rock overhead that I cut my top of my head. And Peter is saying that's how the world is. It's a dark place with unsure footing. There are overhead things you can conk your head on. There are pits you can fall into. It's a scary place if you have no light. I can't imagine being in that cave, as some have, I understand, and lost their light. You take two or three, which we did. But if we want to know how to live in this dark world, then the Bible is the lamp that shows us how we can please God with a view to Christ coming, when we know we'll stand before Him and give an account, so that we will avoid temptation and sin. The day dawning here in verse 19 undoubtedly refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The end time is called the day of the Lord, and it's going to be a day of gladness and hope for all of us who know Christ, because our redemption draws near, but a day of terror and fear and regret for those who have rejected Christ. Now, what does Peter mean when he says, "The morning star arises in your hearts"? Well, the morning star no doubt refers to Christ. He calls himself that in Revelation 22:16. But what does he mean when he says the morning star arises in your hearts? He almost makes it sound like the second coming of Christ is not an objective thing, but rather a subjective experience that you have as you see Christ more and more. Well, we know that's not the interpretation, because Peter clearly believes Jesus is coming back again bodily. We saw that last week, and we'll see it again in chapter 3. So Peter probably means, now in the darkness, we've got this lamp, the Word of God, and it guides us in the darkness so we know how to walk. But when Christ comes back, the morning star will be here. We will have the light of His presence. We will be known even as we now are known. And so we won't need the prophetic word, because we will have the one of whom the prophecy spoke. Christ will be with us. Peter Davids explains it this way, with this analogy. He says, "One treasures a love letter while the beloved is absent, but once he or she is present, the letter is laid aside and exchanged for the personal contact." And so when the day dawns, when Christ comes back in person, we will have the light of His presence within us and without, and we will not need the Word, because we won't be in the dark world anymore. Now, before we leave verse 19, I just need to apply it. Took me a while to explain it there, but the application is very simple. You can get it by reading the text. But let me ask the question: do you pay attention to the lamp that is shining to illumine your path? And the answer to that will be, in this past week, did you spend significant amount of time reading the Bible prayerfully and saying, God, would you please show me how I should live? It's kind of a no-brainer if you spend about 20 hours a week watching TV and about 1 hour a week, if you're generous, reading the Bible, the scale's going to be tipped in the wrong direction. We need to spend enough time in the Word of God that we can obey it and know, whoa, I don't want to go there. That is not the way to live. There's a pit over there. This is the way to walk. And to live in the light of His coming. The day is dawning. And I'm going to stand before Him. Oh, I want to hear, well done. I want to live my life every day so that I hear, well done. Not perfect, I know, I'll never be there, but at least well done. So Peter is saying we have this solid foundation of God's Word, but we have to pay attention to it in light of this coming day that surely will dawn. Now in verses 20 and 21, he makes a third point. And that is that we have to interpret God's Word correctly because it is not the Word of man, it is the inspired Word of God. Now, generally, I like the New American Standard Bible. It's more literal than most. And usually, I don't know why they didn't do this here, usually when they substitute a word that's not in the text to give the meaning, they put it in italics to clue you in. That's not in the original text. They didn't do that here in verse 20. They made up the word but. That is not in the Greek text. And they started a new sentence. And in Greek, the sentence clearly runs on from verse 19. And so the ESV, the English Standard Version, gets it right here when it continues the sentence. And verse 20 reads, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So Peter is explaining that we need to pay close attention to Scripture by interpreting it correctly because, verse 21, we are dealing here not with the Word of man, but the Word of God to us. Let's look first at verse 20, where he says we have to interpret the Word correctly. Now we have to interpret verse 20 correctly, which is no small task. You can boil it down. There are three main historic interpretations of verse 20. First is the Roman Catholic Church's interpretation, which is they say verse 20 is teaching that you as an individual are not permitted to interpret the Word of God for yourself apart from the official teaching of the church. The practical result of that view has been, historically, very few Roman Catholic people have even read the Bible for themselves. When Martin Luther translated the Bible into the common tongue, German, that was radical. Because for centuries, the church had guarded it in Latin. Only the scholars knew it. The common people didn't. So if you wanted to know what does the Bible say, you had to go through the local priest who hopefully knew Latin and hopefully had read the Word. Of course, that guards the truth, as they think, maybe. But if the church is wrong, everyone else is, and nobody can challenge it. The bottom line is that view reads all kinds of things into verse 20 that just aren't there. And the question you have to ask is the church over the Word, or is the Word over the church? And we believe the Word governs the church. A second way that some understand verse 20 is that it's not referring at all to the interpretation of Scripture, but rather to the origin of Scripture. Now, if you have a new international version, they've done what I would call an interpretive translation or paraphrase because they put a word in your text that is not in the original because they are interpreting it for you, and their version is No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That the prophet's is not in the original. The original says by one's own interpretation. You have to figure out who is one's own. But verse 20 seems to support this view by the word is in the New American Standard is literally comes or comes about. And verse 21 seems to reinforce that because it explains no prophecy was made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Against that view is the word interpretation, which has the meaning of untying a knot or solving a puzzle. And so that word would seem to be pointing to trying to understand a prophecy that's already been given, not referring to the origin of that prophecy. And that leads to the third view. The third view of verse 20 is that Peter is saying that we are not free to interpret Scripture according to our own whim, you know, our own subjective feeling. Because Scripture is not, I feel it means this. Well, great, I feel it means that, and there's no objective standard. No, that is not how we interpret it. That would be to twist the Scripture, and in chapter 3, verse 16, referring to the false teachers, Peter says that's what they're doing. They're taking the Scripture, twisting it according to their own likes, and coming out with all this false stuff. And Peter is saying, you can't do that. There is a real objective meaning to the Scripture that you have to determine what it is. And since Peter here is combating false teachers, you'll mention them in chapter 2, verse 1, I lean toward the third view, while I would accept the second as a possible view. I think the third fits better. Now, you'll notice that Peter puts this as a priority. He says, first of all, knowing this first of all, why does he say that? Well, because if Christ is coming again, and when he comes, he's going to judge, and the standard for judgment is the Word, then you better understand the Word. You better get it right. You know, to use an analogy, you've been hauled in before the judge. You were driving clock to doing 100, and it was a 25-mile-an-hour zone. Do you think that the judge is going to accept it if you say, you know, I saw that 25. I just didn't understand what that meant. It was posted. 25. And neither is the judge going to accept it if you say, well, judge, how does 100 feel to you? You know, to me, I mean, 100 feels really good. I just felt great doing 100, and it felt like 25 to me, so I was obeying the law. The judge is going to say, you got to be kidding me. The law is pretty clear. It's an objective standard. We can clock it. You were doing way over it. You are guilty. Well, I hope you see the point. You better interpret the word correctly because it's an objective standard. It doesn't say, how do you feel about adultery? You know, I feel pretty good about it. No, adultery is sin. How do you feel about stealing? Well, you know, like we all do it. No, stealing is sin. On and on it goes. Now, I don't have time to go into depth on the proper principles for interpreting the Bible. You can take whole courses and read books on it, but let me just give you three things that'll keep you on track. First of all, context, context, context. Always interpret the Bible in light of its context. That is, don't pull a verse out and say, it means this, without reading all the verses around it and maybe the whole book and understanding, here's what the author is saying, context. Secondly, the Bible interprets itself, if you'll let it. In other words, compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's why you need cross-references. You need a concordance to look up how a word is used. And in particular, pay attention to particular authors. How does, if you let Paul interpret Paul when he's talking about justification by faith alone, and you let James interpret James when he talks and says we are justified by works, there will not be any contradiction, because you will read Paul in the context of Romans and say, I understand what he's saying. And you will read James in the context of James and say, yes, I know what he's saying. And there's no contradiction. But if you don't do that, you could get confused. A third thing, interpret the Bible based on grammatical, linguistic, and historical considerations. Grammar means something. Languages all follow certain grammatical rules. And so you have to read it and understand something about language. You have to determine what did the text mean to the author and to the original readers in the cultural and historic context in which they lived. Then, understanding that, you can apply it to the context in which we live, which is not the same as when they lived. So those are just three things that will help keep you on track in interpreting the Scripture. But Peter's point is, it's not a subjective, well, it grabs me this way and it grabs me that way kind of thing. No, we have to say, what does this mean? What does the Word of God mean in the context, given the grammar, given the language, given the culture, all of that, given the author, what does this mean? Then Peter goes on and shows why we're not free to just interpret it any old way we please. You notice the word for in verse 21. He's explaining, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter is saying here, we have to interpret the word correctly because it's not my word. This is the very inspired word of God, so we've got to get it right. The Bible carries God's authority, not mine. If you see it in the Word and it's there, I'm just kind of the middle guy. It's the Word that we submit to. And since God is the sovereign of the universe, we're all going to give account to Him. We better understand it correctly and obey it completely. Now, verse 21 is one of the great verses in the Bible that gives us the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture and explains a little bit about how it came about. Scripture came to us through men. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That means, and when he says they didn't make it by an act of human will, they weren't sitting around thinking, let's see, I know what I'll say, and making it up. But rather, God moved them by the Holy Spirit so that they spoke from God Himself. That word moved is used in the book of Acts in chapter 27, the story of Paul shipwrecked, or before he was shipwrecked, he's on the water and the wind is moving the boat. That's the idea here. I like the way Charles Hodge explains it. I think this is one of the best in his systematic theology. He said, inspiration was an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of His mind and will. They were, in such a sense, the organs of God, that what they said, God said. Now, he's not saying that God dictated it all. He didn't believe that, and neither does anyone else who studied the Word. Sometimes God dictated, Ten Commandments, or when God's quoted. But the rest of the time, He works through these men, their personalities, their linguistic ability, their way of saying things. But the point is, the final product is, as Hodge put it, what they said, God says to us. It's the Word of God. In the Old Testament alone, the writers refer to their writings as coming directly from God, the Word of God, thus says the Lord, all that, over 3,800 times. So that's what Peter is saying. Have you ever done, as I've done a few times, I enjoy watching this, when I think the last time I saw it on TV, it was one of the skyscrapers in Las Vegas, the old hotels, They had to bring it down because they were going to build a new one on the ground. And they hire engineers who go in and plant those charges at just the right point in the foundation. And then usually on a Sunday morning when people aren't all around, they cordon off the area. They set off the dynamite. And rather than blowing the thing out, they've engineered it so it just implodes on itself and falls to a heap of rubble. It's amazing to watch. Well, it's not by accident that Satan is always trying to plant the dynamite at the foundation of our faith, to blow it up. And the foundation is the Word of God. The very first mention of Satan, the serpent, in the Bible, he's challenging the Word of God. He says to Eve, "Indeed, has God said?" He's questioning. And if he can get her to question, well, maybe God didn't say that. He's got her. And he continues to do that. Liberal theologians who try to undermine the Word of God and its truth. Our higher educational system. It's tragic. You know, Harvard, Yale, and Princeton were the first three colleges founded in the United States. And you know, all three of them were dedicated to training men of God in the Word of God. It's in their charter to this day. What a joke where they're at. And as you know, in the educational system, it is dominated by the doctrine, it is not even a theory there, the doctrine of evolution that goes against all human reason and says that, you know, it all happened by chance. So, of course, we don't need to submit to an almighty creator who tells us how to live. And yet, the amazing thing, in spite of these relentless attacks at the foundation of our faith for over, well, for thousands and thousands of years, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:25, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And we have that word as a solid foundation on which to build our lives and on which to stake our eternity. So Peter says, make sure you pay attention to it. It's the lamp that'll keep you from stumbling and falling in a pit or conking your head or whatever in this dark world. Make sure you interpret it correctly and walk by the light it gives, and you will avoid these pitfalls. And then when the day dawns, and it's going to dawn soon, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You'll rejoice as the morning star arises in your heart. Let's bow before the Lord. If you're here and you've never submitted your life to Jesus Christ, you are in a most precarious place. Because He is the true one. He is the one prophesied of hundreds of times in the Old Testament, whom God sent and gave us good evidence to believe He is the promised Savior. What you need to be saved from is sin and judgment. In His death on the cross, Jesus provided full pardon and eternal life for sinners who come to the cross and repent and believe in Him. And it's an invitation to you. Will you come? Will you repent, turn from your sin? Will you trust in what Jesus did on the cross as your only hope of heaven? And if you will, the promise is eternal life. Maybe you're a Christian and the Spirit of God has convicted you that you haven't spent very much time in the Word lately. Maybe you can't even remember the last time. Pay attention. It's a lamp. And if you don't follow it, you'll fall. Dear Father, help us to obey Your word of truth. Help us not to doubt it, but to live by it, to submit to it, to pursue it daily as our lamp, to guide us in this dark world, and to look forward to Your soon coming
And Lord, help us all to hear well done. For Jesus' sake, amen.